There's a passage of scripture over in Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verse 20, that I want us to give some thought to, a statement that's made there in the first part of that verse. Isaiah says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I titled our lesson tonight with the same phrase in the first part of this verse. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We live in a society that has reached that point where evil is good and good is evil. Choosing darkness over light, the world has chosen to identify sin as good and to denigrate and disparage righteousness. It is indeed woeful and abominable to justify wickedness and condemn justice. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15 says, "He that justifies the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." I want us to just think about some terms or some statements that illustrate how our society is doing the very thing we're talking about. I have several that I want to talk about, so we'll not have time to discuss each one in depth, but I simply am trying to illustrate to you something really that you already know, but how our society has chosen to justify wickedness, to call evil good and good evil. And they're using terms that try to disguise the idea that is involved. And so think with me about some terms that illustrate the things that we're talking about here. Our society uses the word choice in regard to infanticide. That is, the killing of helpless little babies. Even to the point of the time when the baby is exiting the womb, law says that that life can be terminated. When you regard something as a choice, it implies equality among available choices. And so they say that this taking the life of a child is a choice, that the mother has a right to choose. Obviously, I understand that there are some choices that are neither right nor wrong. They're ambivalent. It doesn't matter one way or the other. Paul talks about this. It's all right to eat meat. It's all right not to eat meat. But he goes ahead and talks about those who would bind this as a command. But the point he makes is it doesn't matter whether you choose to eat meat or you choose not to eat meat. So there are some things that are neither right nor wrong. But describing the ending of a child's life as choice indicates there are no morals involved, that there's no right or wrong. It has no moral implications, they contend, but they're obviously wrong. The development of a child in the womb is the work of God. It is deserving of praise, not termination. David in Psalms 139 verse 13 says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." And notice, David uses the personal pronoun, me. He was a person in his mother's womb. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." God knew about David even before he was born. "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." David was a person there. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. It's included in a list. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. God hates. Now how much more innocent can you get than an unborn baby? Hands that shed innocent blood. The execution of one accidentally killing an unborn child shows God regards unborn life as precious as the lives of every other human. Passage over in Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 22. They said, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now understand that we are not under the Old Testament law anymore. And we don't quote this passage to try to teach this concept of an eye for an eye. Scripture teaches that vengeance belongs to God, not to me as a man. I don't have the right to take anyone's life. God gives civil law the right to take a human life, but I don't have that right. But here, in this particular context, when someone is fighting and hurts a woman with child, if she has a baby and the baby lives, he's going to be punished as the woman's husband lays on him and pays back and judges her. But if the child dies, if any mischief follows, then that should give life for life. The person that caused the death of an unborn baby pays with their life. Now, does that sound like that infanticide is a choice? That it's all right to take the lives of unborn babies? It's obvious from Scripture that this practice is not a choice. It's sin. But our society calls it good. Here's another concept. Where the world has taken a perfectly good term and made it ugly. They call homosexuality gay. The word gay previously meant happy, joyful. But for the past few decades, it's used by those who engage in perversion to justify their sinful lifestyle. It's not uncommon now to hear a man talk about his husband or a woman to talk about her wife. Homosexuality is common in our society today. You remember the city of Sodom was burned for pursuing strange flesh. In Jude verse 7, Jude said, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Not only Sodom and Gomorrah, but Jude said the cities about them. This influence had permeated other cities besides just Sodom and Gomorrah. But this was a common practice. You remember when the angel came to Lot to deliver him and his family out of Sodom? How the men of the city tried their best to get Lot to let those men come out of his house so that they could know them. And that's in a carnal sense. Lot refused. And the angels struck those men with blindness, preventing them from doing this despicable act. But you remember the story, only Lot, his wife, and his two daughters escaped. And then Lot's wife looked back as they're leaving and turned to a pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters are the only three that escaped the city. Peter talks about Lot's righteous soul being vexed daily with the wickedness of Sodom. God perceives homosexuality as unnatural, whether practiced by men or women. In Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affection. For even their women did change the natural use and that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, or which was suitable. God created man and then said it was not good for man to be alone, so he created woman as a help suitable for man. Woman was created for man, not for another woman. Someone coined the phrase, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. and it will keep one out of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 9, Paul said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind. A newer translation of that will render that homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. As you continue in that same context, you remember the Apostle Paul said, were some of you. What that suggests to us is that people can indeed change. Homosexuality is not genetic as it is portrayed by many of our societies. People say, well, I was born that way. No, you weren't. Absolutely not. This is a choice that you made to engage in unnatural actions that bring about condemnation will cause you to lose your eternal soul. Calling evil good. Our society has begun calling fornication love. Love, a perfectly good term. God loved us. We love God. Bruce did a good job in discussing this in our Bible class this morning. There's the idea of brotherly love, the familiarity that we have with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ because we are family. We care for one another. But then there's the kind of love that God had for us. The kind of love that we ought to have for God. The kind of love that a man has for his wife and a wife has for her husband. But today, unmarried people call engaging in sexual acts as love making. I'm here to tell you it's not love. It's immorality, it's ungodliness. It's fornication. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 said, flee fornication. Run away from fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So not only do you sin against the individual with whom you engage in these unlawful acts, you also sin against yourself. You remember, Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. He left his garment, and she used that garment to implicate him. He's put in prison simply because he would not engage in unlawful sexual relationship with her, a married woman. Flee sexual immorality, like Joseph did when he ran from Potiphar's wife. It is God's will and man's sanctification to practice abstinence. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 said, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Stay away from it. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. God intends for individuals to reserve this relationship for marriage. Outside of marriage, it's not love, it's fornication. God approves of sex only in marriage. Well, the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Calling fornication love does not justify the action taking place. It's sin, and it'll cause one to be lost eternally. Here's another concept that we face in our society today. You'll hear people say concerning maybe some movie or some TV show or some book, they'll say, well, it has some adult language in it. Referring to vulgar speech as adult implies that children ought to just grow into this, and indeed they do. In our society today, I remember years ago, 20-something years ago, Dottie was working in the school system in Trenton, Tennessee. And she's working with small children. And she heard words come out of those small children's mouths that make a sailor blush. Where did they learn it? Well, they grew into it. But that's what the world today calls profanity. is referred to as adult language. Scripture teaches us that filthy language is to be put off. It's inconsistent with the life of one who has been raised with Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, there at verse 8, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now he just talked about in verses 1 through 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And then he tells the reason why. For ye are dead, not dead physically, but you're dead to the world, and your life is hid with Christ in God. A corrupt word cannot impart necessary edification. And coarse jesting is not fitting. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, there, verse 29, then in chapter 5, verse 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Then chapter 5, verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. The jesting he's talking about here is coarse jesting. Some translation will render it that. No, it's not wrong to tell a good joke, to call someone to laugh. Laughter's good. But profanity is not something that we ought to laugh at, that we ought to engage in any shape, form, or fashion. I remember very vividly, and some people may think I'm not able to remember that far back, but when I was in high school, there was a sign in the boys' locker room that I've never forgotten that said, profanity is the effort of a feeble mind trying to express itself. Now think about that one for a little while. We just absolutely must learn to control our tongues. As James writes about this in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, he says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as the perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ship, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce wind, yet are they turned about with a very small hail, whatsoever the governor listed. He uses two examples here. Bits in a horse's mouth, and the rudder on a ship. Then he said in verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. That it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpent, and the things in the sea is tamed, and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made at the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. You can't maintain the habit of using profanity and being influenced for good at the same time. It just doesn't work. And profanity is not adult language. It's gutter language. It's abominable before God. Let's think about another. We call enabling laziness welfare. Now, I know there are a lot of ramifications to this. And I know that a lot of people need to be helped and taken care of. But let me say this. There's nothing well or fair, and you notice the different spelling of the word, about taking earnings of one and giving to one who will not work. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. We simply do not have the responsibility to enable laziness. Now, I know there are people who can't find a job. At least they say they can't. They need help. And the virus that is ravaging this nation and other nations throughout the world is causing a great deal of problems with people trying to support their family, have the necessities of life. Those people who are doing their best to take care of their responsibilities need help. Those who are working need to be considerate of those who are unable to work. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him the soul steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. But you'll notice this is a need, not a want. We are to do our best to take care of the needs of others. This happened in the early church. There were many there who were in want. And those who were possessors of land or houses sold their possessions and brought the money laid at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to everyone who had need. But they did not enable laziness. But our system in our society today does that very thing. It enables those who choose not to work. Where there's collective sharing in Scripture, it was among believers. It was in the church. It wasn't political jurisdiction in geographic boundaries. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Chapter 4, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Whatever one brother or sister had that another needed, they were willing to share. That's the idea involved in what took place there in the early church. This was not general welfare. I've been in congregation, haven't seen it as much here as I have in many other places I've been. People come by the church building wanting a handout. You get telephone calls from people that claim they need help. They need food. Well, we had some of these when it was in Trenton. And Dottie and I'd go to the grocery store and we'd buy staples. Beans, rice, potatoes, things of that nature. And take them over there and they'd turn their noses up at it. Where's the pizza? Where's the chips? Those people weren't hungry. They weren't really in need. We have to be very careful. We are taught in Scripture to help those who are in need. We need to fulfill that responsibility. But at the same time, we do not have the responsibility of helping those who simply will not work. And it takes a Solomon some time to figure out the difference between the two. But nevertheless, we must try. Because we are not to enable those who will not work. Then there are those who approve of sin and call it tolerance. Sinners today demand behavior, their behavior to be accepted and celebrated, accusing those who don't approve of their behavior or to accept their behavior as harming them. You're doing them harm because you refuse to accept their behavior as something that you approve of. Paul implied those who approve of evildoers are as guilty as the evildoers. Romans 1, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, and Paul had just talked about some of the things that we've already discussed, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. When you show your approval for someone engaged in sin, you become just as guilty as they are. Sometimes the wicked people are praised by those who forsake the Lord. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 4. Solomon said, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. You see the distinction? They that forsake the law, those who won't take a stand for truth and right, they praise the wicked. But those who keep the law contend with them. We try to do what we can to correct them, to show them that they are in sin. You see, it's not enough just to simply not do evil. We must rebuke those doing evil. Otherwise, we'll be punished along with them. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18 says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speaketh to warn the wicked man from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. God said, when I warn the wicked and tell him he's going to die, and you don't warn him, you don't speak to warn the wicked man, try to get him to forsake his wicked ways so his life can be saved. What's going to happen? Well, the wicked man is going to die. He's going to die in his wicked, condemned conditions. But there's another thing that's going to happen. God's going to require that person's blood at my hand, or your hand, as the case may be. Not enough just to refrain from doing evil. Yes, we need to do that. But we have to warn people of their wickedness. We cannot approve of sin and call it tolerance. And that's what our society is trying to do in this particular age in which we live. They want us to tolerate their ungodly and wicked behavior, to approve of their sin in the name of tolerance. And along with this idea is that of reproof, being referred to as judgmentalism, calling good evil and evil good. This is calling good evil, when they call reproof judgmentalism. The people who don't like to be told they're wrong will exercise their judgment poorly, accusing the ones correcting them of being judgmental. That's what we're being accused of in our society. When we accuse people of wrongdoing, then we are accused of being judgmental. Jesus called his followers to judge, but to use the proper standard. And that is, of course, righteousness. John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We talked a little bit earlier about this matter of judging from appearance. We have a lot of technology in our society that furnishes us with a lot of information. A lot of still pictures as well as moving pictures that are taken of various scenes and are used as proof that no crime has been committed, nothing wrong has been done. And those are posted on social media, and we are expected to use that to approve of the action involved. But the point is that these pictures, whether they're still pictures or moving pictures, they do not tell the whole story. You don't know all the facts. And in many instances, we will never, ever know all the facts. And until we do know all the facts, we simply cannot make judgment. We can't make determination just based on appearances. When the Lord said, judge not, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, he was condemning hypocritical, or this being hypercritical, we might say. The hypocritical judgment. We understand that all judging is not wrong. Just because a man with a log sticking out of his eye is not equipped to remove the dust from the eye of another does not mean that the dust in the eye should be left there. Just because I'm so blinded by my own lifestyle, my own mistakes and errors, that I can't see the errors in the lives of others, that doesn't mean that those errors in the lives of others don't need to be dealt with. They do. They don't just magically go away simply because I can't see them. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Be careful of the way and manner in which we judge. The Holy Spirit inspired the word stupid, as it's translated in the New King James Version, in Proverbs chapter 12, at verse 1. It used this to describe one who hates to be corrected. This is from the New King James Version. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. It's pretty strong language. We all need to be corrected from time to time. Reproof is not judgmental, is it? You see, correction comes from love. It's very easy to just overlook sin. Just go along to get along. But take loving courage to make heart-wrenching decisions. Following sleepless nights to confront one about their behavior that will indeed cost their soul. Proverbs chapter 3, there, verse 11, Solomon said, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the father of the son in whom he delighteth." Did you notice that last point? If you're not correcting your son, what are you not doing? You're not showing your delight. Even as a father, the son in whom he delighted. If you're not correcting those who are in error, you're not acting like a father who's proud of his son. As Paul wrote to Titus, Titus chapter 2, verse 15, he said, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Paul told Titus, who was a young preacher, as well as Timothy, another young preacher, he told Timothy to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall be turned away from the truth and turned unto fables. It's a preacher's job, it's his duty to rebuke, it's also your duty to do that. But at the same time, we need to be careful, lest we be found to be in the situation that Jesus described there in Matthew chapter 7. We got that big old log sticking out of our own eye. We got to first get the log out of our own eye, then we can see to get the splinter, the little speck of dust out of our brother's eye. And so I need to clean up my own backyard first. But just because I got a dirty backyard, that doesn't mean that everybody else's yard is dirty too. It also doesn't mean that everybody else's yard is clean just because mine's dirty. We cannot allow reproof to be referred to as simply being judgmental. Yes, we can be judgmental. We can be too harsh in the decisions that we make, the things that we discern in the lives of other people. We can be too harsh on those. We can be too harsh on children. There has to be a balance. These are just some things that I believe illustrates the principle that Isaiah is dealing with there in Isaiah chapter 5 at verse 20. Calling evil good and good evil. Those taking seriously the commands of the Lord are often called legalists, as if keeping the law is something that's bad. That's somehow a bad thing for you to keep the law. These individuals suppose that because Christians are now under grace, there is no law. Not so. The existence of sin, which is what transgression is, proves the existence of law. Romans chapter 4, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. If there was no stop sign up here at this intersection coming out on Highway 24, it wouldn't be wrong for me not to stop. Because it wouldn't be a law. I might get run over. But it wouldn't be wrong for me not to stop. Because it wouldn't be a law. And that's what Paul said. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. And so that implies that there at time must be law. The existence of sin itself shows that there is law. Just because the law of Moses has been removed does not mean there remains no law. The law of Christ is very definitely in effect. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:21, "To them that are without law as without law." Now notice what Paul says, "being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ." He's talking about those who were not Jews, those who were not under the law of Moses. But he said, he's not without law. He's under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. But Paul recognized that he had to remain under the law of Christ. In Galatians 6, verse 2, "Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Christ definitely has a law. James 1, verse 25, But whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Looking into the perfect law of liberty, James 2 and verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. All these passages refer to law. It's not the law of Moses. This is the law of Christ. It's the law that we live under. We understand that Jesus saves the obedient, those who submit themselves to the law, the will of Christ. But the disobedient are going to be punished. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Reward is promised to those who will obey. Colossians 3, verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. You see the two opposites. Those who obey are rewarded with eternal salvation. Those who disobey, those who are the children of disobedience, will undergo the wrath of God. We need to be very careful in how we look at the various aspects of our society today. Abortion is not a choice. Homosexuality is not gay. Fornication is not love. Profanity is not adult language. Enabling laziness is not welfare. Welfare is to benefit those who are unable to work. Approval of sin is not tolerance. Yes, we're to be tolerant at times. But we cannot approve of sin. Reproof is not judgmentalism. Yes, again, we have to make judgments. We have to make discernments at times. But we're not talking about judgmentalism. We have to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's our responsibility, but we're not being judgmental when we do that. If we're judging by the right standard, if we're judging with righteousness, judging righteous judgment, these are things that we have to deal with on a daily basis in our society. It may be that we have succumbed to some of these, and as a result, we have come to approve a sin. We have given ourselves to tolerance. We've become tolerant of things that we ought not to be tolerant of. We have approved things that we ought not to approve. We've engaged in activities sometimes that are not fitting for a child of God. If, as children of God, we have engaged in behavior that is against God's will, we need to repent, return to the Lord. If there are those in this audience tonight that need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.